Good to see you. If you'll open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in our study about verse 9 this morning. And you're probably aware of it, but about 90 of our women are away on the women's retreat finishing up this morning. So for most of us guys, it's probably been a fast food weekend, just saying. And my wife let me know that they've really enjoyed having Kathy Adams. She's the wife of Sandy Adams, one of my favorite Bible teachers. And she is from the South. She's from Atlanta. So she has a little bit of an accent, you know, talking questions. You know. Anyway, but they've really enjoyed the messages. She's really connected with the ladies as well. And so just so you know, for those of you that weren't able to make it, ladies, that we're going to post the messages from the weekend on our website so you can enjoy them and be blessed as well. So great weekend away for the ladies. Well, let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, we come before you this morning. We do thank you for the privilege we have to have Bibles in our laps and to study through the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Father, we pray that you'd speak to us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would minister your truth to us. Lord, we'd be able to absorb and grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. And we thank you again for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Still, I have a friend named Gary Priest, and he is an animal behaviorist or trainer. And for many years was one of the directors at the San Diego Zoo and Wild Animal Park. Well, in fact, he and I actually have been on a number of missions trips together. Really a wonderful guy. And he actually, his claim to fame is he's the first guy, really, to ever ride a killer whale. Well, he, in 2009, offered to take my wife and I on a behind-the-scenes tour of the San Diego Zoo. So my wife, my daughter, my granddaughter, and I all went down and spent the better part of a day getting to see the behind-the-scenes enclosures and spend time watching what the trainers do as they take care of the animals. So I got to meet and pet a cheetah. Very cool. I got to hold a big old vulture. It may have been a condor. I don't remember exactly what flavor it was. We got to feed a hyena. Now, let me just tell you, hyenas are not right. If you look them, in the face, there's something wrong with their, like they're angry or, you know, they don't look very trusting and didn't like the hyenas so much. But my favorite thing was we got to get up close and personal with a sea lion. And I have one of my favorite pictures to show you. There she is, my lovely wife. She's the blonde on the left, by the way, And anyway, so that was a lot of fun to go behind the scenes at the zoo. You may be wondering, what in the world goes on behind the scenes at Calvary Chapel Santee? Well, if I tell you this morning, I'll have to kill you. Just kidding. I'm the senior pastor, so I prepare and study the word all week long and then oversee the ministry. Dan, our pastor, leads our worship and prepares it all. Gets together with the worship team and all that, and also does an awful lot of counseling. Dennis is our facilities and men's and a few other ministries here at the church. Chris does our graphics. He's our youth pastor, so he's got a whole full plate of youth things going on. Darla and Mark take care of our children's ministry, and then Mary does the accounting and keeps us out of jail, and then Stacy pretty much coordinates all of those planets. Now, every Tuesday, we have a weekly meeting where we get together, we pray for you, we pray for all the prayer requests and all that, and then we also organize what's going on in the future. A couple things we don't do, we don't have casual Fridays, because every day is casual Friday at Calvary Chapel, let me say, and we don't celebrate Employee of the Month. You want to know why? Because the Bible says we're already saints. Oh, come on now. Well, in Mark chapter 1, as we pick up in verse 9, we get sort of a behind-the-scenes look at the ministry of Jesus. What in the world was going on before, and what prepared Jesus for his public ministry? Well, these verses, I think, actually speak to that. So before he preached a sermon, before he did any miracles or any healings, I find there are actually four things in these few verses here that provide not only a behind-the-scenes look into the ministry of Christ, but a model for the Christian life and for those that want to do ministry. So we pick up in verse 9 where it says this, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came. Boy, there's two big powerful words, right? Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, literally the Greek says torn open, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So verse 9 says, Jesus came. I love those words. From Nazareth, those two powerful words. Those are the words that fill me with hope, should fill the world with hope. Those are the two words that change the world. Jesus came. That will determine where you spend eternity. That will determine what's most important in life. That will determine how you spend your time, hopefully your money as well. It defines what is good and is bad. That will determine who you marry and how you raise your kids. Hopefully that will determine how you watch TV. And it certainly will determine where you spend a Sunday morning, because Jesus came and arrived. Now the idea here is he stepped out onto the stage after 400 years of silence from heaven. There had been no prophet and no word until John's voice was crying in the wilderness and Jesus was identified through his baptism. So the question comes then, where's he been all these 30 years? What in the world's he been doing? Well, our text tells us in verse 9, he came from Nazareth. Now the Bible tells us he was born in Bethlehem and was there until probably 2 or 3 years old. Then he went down to Egypt, Matthew 2 tells us, because Herod was still trying to kill him, find him and kill him. And they spent probably less than a year down there, probably in the city of Alexandria, a very large Jewish population down there. And when it was finally safe, about 4 years old, they returned to Nazareth, where Jesus spent the next 26 years, if you will, until his public ministry began. Now, this is where Bible critics and PBS theologians insert their little story. You know, during these 26 years or so, Jesus went down to Tibet, and that's where he learned to walk on coals, and then to cool his feet, he learned to walk on water, and then that's where he learned to levitate. By the way, that's where he got married and had a family and all that, all kinds of crazy stories about what Jesus did in those silent or obscure years. Nobody ever thinks to read the Bible. Seems to me that would be the first place I would look, is what does the Bible say about that? Well, here it tells us he came from Nazareth. And more specifically, he came from Nazareth, a regular town, and we're going to find he worked a regular job. So let me fill in 30 years for you. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says, He went to the synagogue in Nazareth as was his custom. So I can tell you where Jesus was every Saturday. He was in Nazareth in the synagogue worshiping the Father and learning, as it were, as he was growing up. And so Jesus spent every Saturday, if you will, and in our thinking, every weekend in church of the Jewish faith. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 says that Jesus was the son of Joseph the carpenter. So no doubt, Jesus worked in the family business. So there's the other 6 days a week. He was working as a carpenter in Joseph's carpenter shop, probably making furniture and doors and windows. He probably had calluses on his hands, and he probably worked some very long days. It reminds us, interesting, that Jesus probably, most likely, did not go to any fashion or form of seminary, but rather grew up and worked a regular job as a contractor, working for his father in a common occupation. He was a blue-collar guy. Now, Luke chapter 2, verse 51 says, when Jesus was 12 years old, after, remember, they lost him at that one Passover, it says they came back, and as a teenager, it says he submitted himself to his parents, who, by the way, were imperfect, just like you and me. So this morning, if you're a teenager, or if you own some of those beings or whatever, you know, when you're a teenager, you think you know everything and you don't need to go to church. Well, that was certainly true of Jesus. He did know everything and didn't know to go to church or didn't need to go to church, but it says he subjected himself to imperfect parents and he worshiped with his parents. So if you're a teenager, you can relate to Jesus. And then in Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says that he had younger brothers and sisters, and then it also adds this detail, that at that point he was the son of Mary. A little subtle change there, but theologians and scholars believe that somewhere in that season, Joseph dies. And so he then was known as the son of Mary, and so very likely that Jesus grows up in a single parent home, which would have given him extra responsibilities and extra challenges. So maybe you've grown up in the same environment. Well, you can relate to Jesus as well. So he grows up in a regular town. He works a regular job, and that's probably where most of us spend our time. Very few of you are probably called a full-time ministry or a public ministry. Most of us spend our lives in some trade or job, maybe doctor, or you work in a bank or in an office or a store, or you're a mom and you're attacking the endless pile of wash. Now, let me just connect a dot for you here. Look at verse 11. It says, "The Father spoke from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" By the way, the words "well pleased" are in the past tense. God was already pleased with Jesus. And yet he has yet to even preach a sermon, do a miracle, or a single healing. Before Jesus ever entered a public arena or public calling in an unknown, obscure place for 30 years, the Father says of Jesus, as he worked a secular job, if you will, that he was already pleased with him. Now, for a believer, it reminds us that there is really no such thing as a secular job. But your job, whatever it is a sacred calling and place. Just like Jesus, he worked there, and in working that in that environment, he pleased the Father and worked for God's glory. I can imagine him being completely honest, certainly, did quality work, didn't rip anybody off. And you know, for the same thing, you know, you and I, when we work in a secular environment, we call it that, that's a place where we learn to be faithful. That's a place where we learn to be a steward. And very often, it's the place where that's our mission field. That's where we rub shoulders with the unsaved people around us, as it were, and we get to be a testimony for Christ. It makes me realize, too, Jesus worked probably very long days, so Jesus was tired, you know, humanly speaking. And the truth is, tired people run the world. You probably can relate to that as well, you know. And by the way, God sees the way he sees Jesus here, takes notice of it, and that's where I think the bulk of our reward's going to come from. For a lot of us is working in that environment. Colossians 2 verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, because you'll receive reward." You ever thought about the fact that you go to your job, whatever it is, and in being faithful there and doing it for God's glory and because to please him, that is going to be where the bulk of your reward in heaven is going to come from. Let me also add this. 30 years of a carpenter in obscurity for Jesus was not a waste of time. That was all preparation for the next season and the call on his life. And so one man said wisely, "If you ever expect to have a public ministry, then God has no larger field for the man or woman that is not pleasing God right where they are in their present experience." So first of all, interesting, fascinating, Jesus worked in a regular town and a regular job. The second thing I take note of is also in verse 9 where it says, "And Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan." So Christ was baptized. Now, confusing a little bit, why would he be baptized? I told you last week that John's baptism was for sinners. They were going there to repent and confess their sins. It was a symbol of pagans being converted and believing in God. And yet the Bible's emphatic that Jesus had no personal sin of his own. He never once in thought, word, or deed ever in his life sinned. So then, of what then did Jesus need to repent of? And then why was he baptized? In fact, in Matthew 3, verse 13, when John saw Jesus and there was some sense of who he was, not really knowing exactly who he was, Jesus gets in the baptism line and John and Jesus meet face to face. It stopped John in his tracks. And John said, "Whoa, wait a minute," he said, "something's backwards here. I need to be baptized by you. Yeah, compared to you, I'm the sinner." And so struggled with even baptizing Jesus. Well, I think Christ was baptized by John for at least two reasons. One, to be identified to John the Baptist. Now in John chapter 1, verse 33, John says, "I did not know him." But he who sent me to baptize told me, upon whoever I see the Spirit descend and remain, that is he. So the identifying side to John of Jesus being the King and Messiah would be that when baptized, the Holy Spirit would appear and light upon him and would remain upon him. So John, as he's baptizing everybody, he's probably going, are you it? Are you it? Are you? You know, he's waiting to be able to identify Christ. And when the miraculous sign of the dove then lighted upon Jesus, it told John, this is the Messiah. This is the guy that he has been preparing the Israel for. Now, just a little sidelight here. You know what that tells me about Jesus? Is that he looked like a normal guy. I mean, I've seen all the movies like you have. He did not float off the ground. He did not glow in the dark. There was not, you know, orchestra music playing in the background when he spoke or anything. He did not have a British accent. He looked like an average Jewish man. In fact, so average that many times in the Gospels we're going to read that he would make the crowds stir him up, and then he would just step into the crowd and sort of blend in, and there was nothing physically messianic about Jesus. He was an average-looking Jewish guy. Now, obviously more than a man, because in these verses we have a little hint of the Trinity. We have the Father speaking from heaven, saying he's pleased. We have the Son in the water being baptized, and we have the Spirit of God lighting upon him, Father, Son, and Spirit, all participating in this endorsement, moment, if you will, the three persons making the one God. So all that identified Jesus to John the Baptist that he was the Messiah. But secondly, also he was baptized to identify with us as sinners. And the idea is God came in the person of Christ to be among us, to touch us, to ransom us. And he was baptized and immersed into humanity, into our sin, to be our sin bearer. Reminds me of the two little boys I heard about that were playing in the puddles after a good rain. And mom was keeping an eye from the kitchen window as they were playing outside. And then she watched the older brother grab the younger one and just shove his face into a muddy puddle. And so she went running out there. What in the world did you do that for? Why did you, push your brother into the water? He said, well, Mom, we're playing church. And so I was just baptizing him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and in the hole you go. Jesus was baptized, though he had no sin, to identify with us. He stepped into our shoes. He was immersed, if you will, into our mud to be our sin bearer. Now it says the Holy Spirit, in form like a dove, came down like a Calvary Chapel logo. See it behind my head there? That is our identifying logo of our church family. It's a picture of the Spirit descending. And, as a church family, we believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder to us. By the way, it's on necklaces and jewelry and all that. But you have to understand, to the Jewish mind, to John's mind, to see the Spirit come down in form of a dove, what he would have been reminded of is a sacrificial animal. Now, in those days, if you wanted to bring a sin offering, very often you'd be a lamb or a bullock or a goat or whatever. But if you were poor and could not afford a lamb or a more expensive animal, you could buy and you could offer a dove. In fact, Luke chapter 2 tells us that Mary and Joseph, when they dedicated Jesus, brought a dove as a sacrifice. And it indicated that they were very poor. But it was a picture, obviously, of not just the Spirit's power coming on Jesus, though that certainly was part of it, but to John's mind and to the Jewish mind, it was a sacrificial animal. No doubt that's probably why later John identifies him in the crowd and says, behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sin. All that, John was connecting the dots in his own mind. So he gets baptized, not only to identify himself to John, but also to identify with us in our sin as sinners. Now, here's a little practical side of this. Jesus got baptized, so you should as well. You and I should be water baptized. Now, he left us two continuing, enduring practices, communion, which we celebrate about once every month here on a Sunday, and water baptism. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, the fuller understanding of the Bible is it doesn't water baptism does not save us. We're saved by our faith in Christ and that alone. But baptism plays a role in that. That was a day in that day where they publicly declared that they were a follower of Jesus. Today, baptism for believers is a picture of death and resurrection. When we baptize you, we dunk you completely under the water. That's a picture of a watery grave. You're dead and gone. And we watch until the bubbles stop. And then we bring you back out of the water. That's a picture of your resurrection from the dead. And it's an idea. The idea is I'm coming out, as it were, as a follower. But it's a picture of you dying and rising again and beginning a new life that belongs to Jesus. So like Jesus, when he got baptized, it publicly announced his ministry. Even so, when we get baptized, it's stepping out of the shadows, if you will, into the open and publicly identifying yourself as a follower of Christ. And whatever we do down at the beach, which I love to do outside all the time, you can always tell there are people milling around and on the beach or whatever, and we're out there doing it. And whenever somebody gets baptized, people right away know those people are Christians, and that guy or that gal is a follower of Christ by being baptized. So if you've yet to be water baptized, why? You should be water baptized. Maybe you've been putting off for a year. It's an important step. Anytime you obey Jesus, let me just tell you, that's a good thing. That's a right thing to do. And I don't need any other reason to be water baptized than the fact that Jesus said to get water baptized. If he told me to do push-ups on my head and, you know, spin around and dance, you know, I would do that too, right? But I'm glad he doesn't ask me to do that. You wouldn't like to see that either, let me tell you. But this summer, by the way, in June and August, if you've yet to be water baptized, there's an opportunity for you to do so. And it's a wonderful landmark in your Christian experience. So, behind the scenes, Christ worked a regular job in a regular town. Secondly, he got baptized. Verse 12 tells us now, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Here's the third thing I see behind the scenes that brought Christ into his public ministry. He was tested by trials and temptation. Now, verse 12 has always bothered me. It says, and the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, I don't think he was reluctant, but it does display an aspect of God's Spirit working in our lives. Here it drove Christ. It pushed him. It steered him into the wilderness where he faced spiritual warfare and a huge test. Now, it's Mark that tells us that he was there 40 days tempted by the devil. The language means all 40 days. It wasn't just three temptations, though we know from the other Gospels there were three main ones. But all 40 days, as he was fasting out there, the enemy was tempting him. And it was intense, I'm sure, as the enemy came his way. Three times he tried to knock him off the path, if you will, and get Jesus to sin, to disqualify him from being our sinless sacrifice and to stop his mission on earth, which was to come and pay for sin and provide salvation. Now take note, the Spirit of God is driving and leading him there. The Father allows it. Now why? I believe to prove that Jesus was the real deal, that he was indeed the sinless Son of God, but more than that, he sets an example for us and proves that he is able to handle sin and temptation for us. You know, years ago when they used to build railroad bridges, they made them out of wood and all that, they would finish the bridge and then they would pull five or six locomotives onto the bridge and then stop and let them sit on the bridge. And if you had been watching, you'd say, well, why in the world are you putting the heaviest cars on a railroad bridge and leaving them there for a little while? You're trying to break the bridge? No. What you're doing is you're proving that the bridge can handle the weight and is able then to give you security when you cross over on the bridge on another train car. And that's the point here for Christ being tempted as well. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 5 says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. In other words, from cradle to grave, anything you ever face in this world, as a young person, as an adult, as an older person, whatever temptations, whatever tests come your way, Jesus has faced it and been there. And whenever you turn to him in prayer and say, Lord, do you understand what I'm going through? The answer is always yes. I've been there. I've faced that. And I can be a source of strength and endurance and power to be able to face your temptations. So here's an uncomfortable reality. Sooner or later, you're going to experience some spirit-driven, spirit-guided tests. You're going to face warfare and some unavoidable challenges. It's part of the course for every believer. In Matthew chapter 14, we have Jesus taking the disciples after the feeding the 5,000. He forces them into the boat and sends them across the Sea of Galilee straight into a storm. And there you see the Lord guiding them into a place that was difficult. And look, you're going to face storms of life too, on purpose. But those storms are meant to develop you and exercise your faith and mature you. And that was also the place where they saw Jesus in a way that they had never seen him before as he came out to meet them on the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water. You learn things in a storm you can't learn any other place in your walk with the Lord. Now, ministry, sometimes serving the Lord, does bring trouble. Spiritual warfare is certainly part of serving the Lord. There is a target on your back, and there are tough tests that will come your way. But let me encourage you, God's will is always the safest place on earth. It's always the most exciting place, sometimes more exciting than you probably prefer, I get. But it's always the best life possible. I love that Luke 4, verse 14 says that Jesus returned from the test or temptation in the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, and that is when the miracles began to flow from his life. I think that's true in our lives too. You go through a good test and you learn to depend upon the Lord and look to him. As you emerge from that test and that period or that season, there's always a greater power and a greater evidence of God's working in your life. So the Father's going to allow tests your way, not to break you down, but to develop your faith and to prove that Jesus is enough for any and all temptations that you're ever going to face in this world. Now, no charge for this, little sidelight here. Mark adds one other detail that the other Gospels do not add. It says that Jesus, verse 13, was with the wild beasts and was helped or ministered to by the angels. Now, the wild animals in those days would have been hyenas and mountain lions and all that, that normally would have been a threat. What's interesting is, and possibly speaks to a larger issue here, is that the word with here, scholars all say, is the word that means abide with. And the idea is at peace with. So it could be saying, can't be dogmatic here, don't get crazy on me, but Jesus could have been, what it means is, he was out in the wilderness there and he enjoyed a peaceful fellowship, if you will, with the wild animals. Now, one of the consequences of Adam's sin is that the animal kingdom fell with creation under the control of sin. That's why animals, the Bible tells us, are instinctually afraid and are a threat to us. But think for a minute. Jesus is the second Adam, and he's not fallen. He is not, there is no sin nature in Jesus, if you will. And he, in the wilderness here, it could be that the animals knew and recognized him as their creator, and so were not a threat to him. Now let me just say, I am fallen. So animals don't respond to me this way. We had a chihuahua in our house named Bruiser for a lot of years, and he had an alpha dog complex. I mean, I would walk in the door, and he hated my guts. Let me just say, you know, we were not friends anyway. And he'd say, you know, without, in so many words, he'd say, you want a piece of me? You want to step outside and settle this once and for all, you know? Little tiny, you know, dog thought he was the, you know, the head of household or whatever. So, you know, this is not true of us all, certainly as well. But evidently, Jesus had a unique relationship with animals. I can prove that, by the way. Peter, you remember, was told by Jesus to go down to the Sea of Galilee when they owed a tax. He said, throw a hook in the water, and a fish will provide a coin to pay the tax. So here's a cooperative fish under the will of Jesus to pay their taxes. Many times he would say, have you tried the other side of the boat? So Jesus is controlling the fish. And by the way, that means half the time he was keeping the fish out of the net, as well as then putting them where in the net. That'll if you lay awake at night thinking about that, that might bother you a bit as well. Keeping things out of your net. He rides the donkey on the Palm Sunday day, which says has never been ridden by a human being before. I don't know much about horses and donkeys, but I know this. If, the first time you get on a horse and donkey that's never been ridden, it's not going to be a peaceful relationship, if you get my drift, you know. So evidently the donkey understood who he was. And then, of course, he told Peter, by the end of the evening, the rooster's going to crow twice. So the roosters are in cooperation with Jesus as well. So it brings up the question, and maybe I should do a whole Bible study in this sometime. What about in heaven? Is Fifi the cat and Fido the dog going to be in heaven? Well, you know, I'm not sure. Let me just say, interesting, Genesis 2:7 says that men were given the breath of life. I mean, Adam was breathed into the breath of life. Well, the same word occurs in Genesis 7:15 where it says, speaking of the animals, that they also had the breath of life. Now, here's what I'm sure of. Animals don't have souls. The way human beings do, and they're not made in God's image. So I can't be dogmatic. Flip a coin, I'm not sure. You can have your own choice on this one, but probably not likely in heaven. But let me just do say this, that when Jesus returns and his earthly kingdom happens for 1,000 years, there will be animals there. We're told in Isaiah chapter 11 that the lion will lay down with the lamb and a child will play with a cobra. Won't that be fun for the moms? Hey, what are the kids doing? Ah, playing with a cobra, whatever. But in that day, it's all, you know, the creation will be restored. And during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the animal kingdom will be as God originally intended. So maybe, I don't know. We'll chew on that one, see if that makes you happy or not. And then it says also the angels ministered to him. What makes that unusual is the word ministered there literally means to serve food. So when the temptation was over and Christ had finished his fast, the angels provided food for him in the desert because he was in a weakened state. Probably angel food cake and, you know, just saying. But interesting, just, you know, fascinating. Two sources of encouragement while Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He had the encouragement of the animal. And he had the help of angels. And by the way, Hebrews 13 verse 1 tells us that we oftentimes entertain angels unaware. So maybe this morning, if you've been in the middle of a trial or a test or a season of difficulty, or maybe you can remember back, you had some unusual people show up in a time of testing, who knows? It could actually have been an angel that God sent to encourage you. Maybe give you some angel food cake as well, so who knows? All right, verse 14 then says this. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets, we're told. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So at this point, verse 14, Jesus has been prepared. He's been working as a carpenter. He's been identified by John. He's been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. He's been tested by the devil, and so now he begins his public ministry. And by the way, he has a little comment here. After John was put in prison. Now, chronologically, that's about 6 months later. So Mark skips a lot of those early first days or few months or whatever. At this point, Christ is already preaching, already doing his miracles. So Mark just kind of summarizes and moves quickly on to some other things. By the way, take note also that Jesus began to preach the very same message that John preached, which was repent and believe the gospel. You can never separate those two words, by the way. Repentance and belief, they go hand in hand. It's actually one continuous action. The idea is turn from sin, that's repenting, and turn to Christ and believe. The idea is leave behind and be joined. It's like marriage. It's leaving and cleaving. You leave the past, you leave the other relationships behind, and you embrace the new and that new love relationship with your spouse. So true repentance is not just feeling sorry, not just tears, not even religious activity. It's turning and believing. It's embracing the new life and leaving the old. Well, here's the fourth and final thing I see Christ doing behind the scenes here. It says that he then begins to connect with and choose the disciples. Now, quickly here, when you survey the gospel, you're going to find that there are three parts to the calling of the 12 disciples. In John chapter 1, verse 35, we have the first call. And that's where he called them, I believe, to believe in him. We're told that when John had baptized him and pointed to him, it says Andrew and then Simon came to him and they said, hey, Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you hanging? And Jesus' response was, well, come and see. And they hung with Christ, I believe at that point probably believing in him, but went back and forth to their fishing jobs, if you will, for a season. Here in Mark chapter 1 is the second call, a few months later, and at this point he calls them as he begins to travel and preach around Galilee to follow him full time and to leave their nets and their businesses behind. And then in Mark chapter 3, in a few weeks or a month, I say, or so, we'll see Jesus go up onto a mountain and pray all night. And then it says that next morning he appoints and chooses the 12 and gave them his authority. And then they began to serve with him in his ministry. So I think, personally, more or less, that is the process that every Christian goes through. We have three calls in our lives. The first one is when you were called to believe. Jesus invited you. He spoke to your heart and brought you to himself, and you were born again. And then secondly, there was that inner conviction, I need to follow Jesus. I need to make this real in my life. And you become a learner, a follower, a disciple. And then thirdly, that conviction comes, I need to serve the Lord. And you begin to operate in his power, serving him with your life. Now take note of two things before we close here in this section. First of all, it just reminds me, as I see him calling his disciples, is that Jesus wants you to follow him too. Really. Not just go to church, not just believe, not just pray and read the Bible. I recommend all of those things. But what he's talking about here is a full-time follower. Somebody who joins themselves to Jesus and surrenders their life to him. Now, Luke chapter 5, the other gospel's account of the very same thing here in Mark chapter 1, it's Peter who comes face to face with that choice. The Lord uses his boat, you remember? They say, can I borrow your boat for a minute? Steps into his boat and goes off the shore a few feet and is able to preach to the large crowd gathered there, comes back in and tells Peter, I want you to follow me. And Peter says, Lord, you don't want me. Depart from me, he says. I'm just a sinner. And the Lord says, no, I do. I want you. I know who you are, and I know what you will become, and I see what you will be when you follow me. And I add that to that to you as well this morning, to me, you and I both. The Lord wants you and I, no matter how we see ourselves, to follow him. Let me also add, he wants you out of the driver's seat, though. He wants you under the control of the Holy Spirit, but he wants us to follow him the way Peter did and to give yourself completely over to him and to be a full-time follower. I love it. It says here, they immediately dropped their nets and follow him. Now, again, let's remember that happened over a period of months. I've noticed, too, over the years, let me just say, some people have a real struggle really following Christ. They need to be convinced, you know. They maybe it's fear, maybe it's insecurity, maybe they want to, where are we going before I commit myself to know we're, you know, following you or whatever. Well, let me just say, if that's you, you're one of those that it's taking some time for you to really surrender your life over to the Lord, that's, in some sense, that's okay. These guys didn't do it immediately either, not really. It took some time as they got to know him and then began to walk with him. So I say the better you know the Bible, the better you know Christ personally, a lot of those excuses are going to melt away. But then there are others I've also watched who in some ways came to the Lord and they had enough of the world. or their own way. And when Christ calls them, they go, yeah, I'm in. He's the way better deal for sure. And they turn to him and they never look back. In either case, it's the same call. Come and follow me. Join yourself to me and follow me on a full-time basis. Notice, secondly, he called them all to be part of a team. Now, I believe he called them as individuals. He said their names. Peter, I want you to follow me. And I think to every one of our hearts, it's the same thing. Gary, I want you to follow me. I remember that. I got saved, and then just in a very short time, I was like, yes, I want to follow you. But take note, he didn't call them to go it alone. He called them to be part of a team, to be part of the family of Jesus Christ. Now, look, I realize I'm preaching to the choir this morning because you are here in church. But it is a reminder that you and I as Christians need to be plugged into the family of God. That's a necessary part of becoming a disciple and for you to have a future in terms of an effective walk with the Lord. You need other believers. You need their help. You need their prayers. You need their encouragement. And let me also add, you need their mistakes. You need to be able to forgive people and be forgiven and understand and appreciate and grow in the goodness and grace of God as well, or you'll never go the distance with the Lord. Here's my final thought. Of one thing I'm sure as I read these verses is that Jesus is still calling people to himself. And you know, following the Lord is a serious choice to be a real disciple. You know, these verses, you know, make me look at my life differently. Hopefully they make you look at your job differently, the way you spend your, you know, 40 hours a week this next week. And they also provoke in me questions. Am I really a disciple? Am I just taking Jesus to get my ticket to heaven? Or am I really one of those that are moving closer and becoming a genuine disciple and follower of the Lord? Maybe this morning the Lord is speaking to your heart and he's saying, you know what, you need to drop some things. And there are some new things for you to embrace. Or you need to begin to really honor me in your profession or job. Or maybe it's, you need to get baptized. That's the simple thing. I told you to do that in my word 2,000 years ago, and you need to follow through on that step of obedience. Or maybe you're just like, you need the filling of God's Spirit and to be able to continue and walk with the Lord. My encouragement is this, is that follow Jesus full time. In a real sense in your life, that we should all be praying, Lord, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And perhaps this morning the Lord is tugging on your heart and you feel that, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready. I hear you speaking my name. I hear you saying to me, come and be my follower. Be part of my team. And if that's a desire of your heart, let me just pray for you this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. These verses are, man, they're so fascinating to see Jesus in a regular job in a nowhere town. Gutting it out like we do oftentimes in our jobs or responsibilities. But that is the place where you used him and prepared him and launched him ultimately into his public ministry. And Lord, we look at our jobs differently now in light of that, Lord. I pray for all of us that in our responsibilities day to day and week to week, Lord, that we might be those that you could say of us as you look upon us, Lord, that you are already pleased with us before we ever speak a word in some kind of Christian ministry. I also want to pray for those who are at that crossroads, have come to the place where, yes, they know that you're real, and yet have really honestly never said, Lord, I want to be a disciple. I want to every day have my life be a reflection of following you. I want you a part of every decision. I want to include you in all that I do. And Lord, I want to glorify you with my life. Lord, I pray you'd fill these with your Spirit. You'd bless them and draw them to yourself and make them the disciples they desire to be. And we ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen.